The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34, we'll be reading through verse 16 this morning. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak and the fat, and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 5, we'll be reading through verse 14 this morning. The word of our God. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 who never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for the morning sermon. Abandoning self-importance in order to serve your fellow Christians will not make you insignificant. In fact, to pick up the towel and the basin to wash the filthy feet of even the least of Christ's disciples is to become like the Son of God and imitate the way he behaved in his incarnation. Last week we saw that after Jesus had told the disciples that he was about to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, astonishingly, the next thing we're told they're talking about on the road to Capernaum is which one of them is going to be greatest when they come into Christ's kingdom. Do you remember how the Lord responded? Calling to himself a child, he placed this little child in his midst. And we know it's a little child because we're told in Mark, he takes his child up in his arms. Jesus takes a little child and places him right in the middle of the disciples. And he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And then he adds, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a problem we have, but this inversion of the world's values could therefore lead us to think that Christians, by definition, are never very important. We have to be those of no status at all. And Jesus wants to make clear in this morning's passage that nothing could be further from the truth. No matter how insignificant we might appear to mere men, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be part of the Lord's own treasured possession. Furthermore, every single Christian, no matter how lowly they appear, is a love gift between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is, you actually represent the love that the three persons of the Trinity have eternally had for each other in your own person. And please impress this truth clearly and deeply into your thinking. It isn't simply the innumerable company of saints that is God's own treasured possession. With an everlasting and unbreakable love, the living God personally loves you, and he loves you by name. We're going to look at this morning's passage under three main headings. First, a jealous father. Second, a priceless inheritance. And third, a deeply personal commitment. Let me give those to you once again. First, a jealous father. Second, a priceless inheritance. And third, a deeply personal commitment. We begin this morning with a jealous father. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. There Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. I want you to think for a minute about someone who's alive right now that you deeply admire. Someone that you deeply admire, but you've never met. And you're going to have the opportunity to invite just one person to spend the afternoon and evening with you, to talk with you, to have dinner with you, so you can get to know them on a personal level. Some of you might be thinking of a famous athlete, someone like Tom Brady or Simone Biles, or perhaps it's a favorite author or a great musician that has really inspired you. Or it might be someone that's not really known to the people in this room, but is someone who has really demonstrated something excellent in your own personal field of expertise. Do you have someone in mind? Who would you invite over? I should tell you, I did this last night, and if you let your imagination run a little bit, you find it's really hard to narrow it down to just one person. But I think we can say two things with absolute certainty about this little exercise. First, the day that you spent with Tom Brady or Caitlin Clark or whoever you happen to have chose, that would be one of the great highlights of your entire life. You would go out of your way to welcome them into your home, to make them feel valuable, to enjoy that precious time that you had with them, right? And furthermore, let's be honest, this story is going to live on. You're going to tell it and retell it, and it's going to be told to your children and to your children's children's generation, the time that you had with this special person. Second, suppose this actually really happens to you. Maybe you're picked because, you know, in the kingdom of God, you're elect, but in football, most of you aren't, and you root for the New England Patriots, unlike the Giants. The person you're going to pick is Tom Brady. And you go home next Saturday, and Tom Brady calls you up on the phone. And he says, this is the only time that I can ever do this, but I'd love to get together with you this evening. Just me and your family. Now, wouldn't you actually cancel everything else you had planned for Saturday evening to make that happen? Now, what if instead of doing that, you said, Tom, that would be fantastic, but I already have something far more important planned for tonight. Tonight I'm meeting with one of the 8-year-old Covenant children in our church. How would your friends react? I mean, you know, everybody would think you have lost your mind. I said everyone, but I really mean nearly everyone, because Jesus wouldn't think like that. See, Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, here's the thing. People actually believe in Jesus. Everybody on the face of the earth would totally get you saying, given the choice between a retired football player and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I'm going to spend the evening with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The problem is Jesus doesn't come to us with that outward glory. Instead, he comes to us in the presence of an 8-year-old covenant child and says, love him, love her. The one who receives even this child in my name receives me. Now, the commentators all rightly draw our attention to the fact that Jesus is using a young covenant child as a way of pointing to all the believers who have to become like this child to be entered into his kingdom, right? But I would want to add, whatever else Jesus' phrase includes, and I think it rightly does include all the people of God who have humbled themselves by God's grace, whoever else it includes, it must include little children. The covenant children of God are precious in our Lord's sight. Now, I think this reality is easier to grasp when we think about it from the standpoint of God the Father. And it's for that reason I've called this section a jealous father. Because we get that on a purely human level, right? If you're a loving father, and I didn't mean this, but it happens to be Father's Day today. If you're a loving father, and someone's treating your child badly, you're going to act on that. And if they treat your child well, that's going to warm your heart. And that's absolutely true with God the Father. How does God the Father love his son? He has loved him with a perfect, unshakable, an infinite love since before time began. So we're not at all surprised that when we honor and trust and glorify Jesus Christ, that pleases God the Father. And correspondingly, when Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus, we're not surprised that before that, Jesus prophesying in the event would say, it would be better for this man if he were never born. That doesn't surprise us at all. The surprising thing is that God thinks exactly the same way about you. See, in Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit giving you a new heart and adopting you into his family, you have become the very daughters and sons of the living God. And so the way people treat you, the three persons of the Trinity, take absolutely personally. You know, you were baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God has put his name upon you. How valuable does that make you? According to Jesus, whatever people do to even the least of his disciples, they have done it unto him. That is how significant you are in the eyes of heaven. Now, on the blessing side, Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But on the judgment side, our Lord says, woe to that person who, instead of encouraging one of these little ones in faith, seeks to lead them into sin. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Because you are God's own treasured possession, whatever people do to you in this world, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they take it personally. Beloved, in Christ, you are a kingdom of priests. Talk about significance. In Christ, you are a kingdom of priests. In Christ, you are sons and daughters of the living God. See, Jesus is not calling you to abandon your quest for significance. I think sometimes that's been a misunderstanding in the church. But Jesus is not calling you to abandon your quest for significance by coming and following him, and therefore choosing to imitate him by serving the lowliest of your brothers and sisters. Rather, Jesus is pulling back the veil so we can measure the significance of what's going on in this world the way that Almighty God already does. He's just making it clear to us. He's not creating a new reality. God already sees it that way. And Jesus is pulling back the veil so we'll see it that way as well. Beloved, it is because you are already immeasurably valuable in the eyes of heaven that you are secure and you do not need to stand on your own status. It is because you are already immeasurably valuable that you can lay aside your outward status in the eyes of men in order to do that which pleases God and blesses your neighbor. And as for that lowly Christian that the world thinks so little of, as C.S. Lewis once put it, if we could see the lowliest Christians as they will one day appear in glory, we would be sorely tempted to fall on our faces and worship them. Beloved, God's not through with your lowly brothers and sisters quite yet. And if that were not enough, Jesus adds, when you receive and serve them, you receive and serve me. Now, naturally, Jesus wants us to grasp not only how valuable his disciples are, he wants us to grasp how valuable the kingdom of God is. Indeed, it is a priceless inheritance. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. Our Lord says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, all of you have obstacles in your life that you have to deal with in the coming week because this is a fallen world. But truth be told, the biggest obstacle that most of us face in fully glorifying God and living for him is the person that we look at when we look into the mirror each morning when we get up. As Pogo famously put it, we have met the enemy, and he is us. Now, before we look at the problem, we need to remind ourselves of what is at stake. Jesus has already used a number of parables to highlight the exceedingly great value of the kingdom of God. For example, back in chapter 13, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like a great treasure, but is hidden in a field, which a man found, and he covers it up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has to buy that field." Right? There's no comparison. Likewise, he said, it's like a man who goes diving for pearls, and he founds one pearl of exceedingly great price. And again, with great joy, he sells everything he has that he might possess that pearl. That pearl, of course, is Jesus himself. The treasure of the kingdom of God is to know Jesus Christ and to be found in him, and therefore to know not only Christ, but the Father and the Holy Spirit, which is, in fact, eternal life. If we needed to overcome all manner of external obstacles in our quest to possess these riches, in our quest to inherit the kingdom of God, it is easy to see that many people would joyfully and energetically undertake such a quest, right? Dare great things to get a great reward. But our problem is the obstacles aren't just out there, they're in here, right? As I say, the biggest obstacle I often face in life to living a holy life for the glory of God is me. And Jesus says we have to deal with that. Each of us, both before and after we become Christians, has powerful sinful desires deep inside of us, desires which unchecked lead to destruction rather than to everlasting life. And I want to drive home this point. These are from inside of us. As we learn from the letter of James, let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You know, Pogo says, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." R.C. Sproul helpfully adds, "And what a formidable enemy we in fact are." So how are we to negotiate with our sinful desires so that they don't lead us down to this path of destruction? Given what is at stake, that is an important question for us not only to ask, but for us to answer. How are we to negotiate with our sinful desires so that they don't lead us down this path of destruction? And the answer of the living God is absolutely plain. You are not to negotiate with your sinful desires at all. You are by the Spirit to put your sinful deeds and desires to death. As the Apostle Paul tells the Romans, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to living according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, and by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Two things. First, we're not to negotiate with our sinful deeds or desires, but by the Spirit and by the Word of God, we are to put our sinful desires to death. We're not trying to keep them from manifesting in a particularly socially unacceptable way. And let me say, that's not a temptation you're going to get from the world. That's a temptation you're going to get from the church. You know, if you could just kind of keep it under wraps so it's not embarrassing to anybody, you know, that's good enough, isn't it? And Jesus says, no, it's not. Right? The Holy Spirit says, no, it's not. God is calling us to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, who is perfectly pure. We must, by the Spirit, put the deeds and desires of the flesh to death. But second, and please mark this well, killing sin is not a self-help project. Some of you need to stencil that on your walls. I think particularly some of you young people, because it's just natural when you're young, when you hear these demands that God is placing on us, this high calling he has for you, it's easy to think, I need to do it. And in one sense, that's a good response. But you need to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in your power, but in His. It is by grace and grace alone that you are saved. It is by grace and grace alone that you are sanctified. Thankfully, the Lord has given you both His Word and the Holy Spirit so that God Himself will be the one who is conforming you into the likeness of His Son. Jesus is not focusing on the means of sanctification here in Matthew 18. So I kind of brought that into the sermon. I think that's important to hear. In this passage, what He's telling His disciples, I say telling, it's like He's hitting them between the eyes with a 2x4, right? He's saying, look, unless you become like this child, you're not even going to get in the kingdom of heaven. And now He's saying, you need to take radical surgery. If it's your hand that's keeping you out of heaven, cut it off. If it's your eye that's keeping you out of the kingdom of God, you need to pluck it out. It is that serious. There is that much at stake. Let me read this passage to you once again. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, these are not the rantings of some fundamentalist preacher. These are the loving words of the God who loves you and who has given Himself for you. Our Lord's words are direct and to the point. Do not negotiate with your sin, and do not try to put a respectable veneer over your sin to be acceptable in the eyes of mere men. Jesus is plainly telling us that by the Spirit, we are to put our sinful deeds and desires to death. Now, it is important for us to point out what I hope is obvious to everyone in this room. Jesus is not calling us to literally cut off our hands or pluck out our eyes. That's not where your sin resides anyway. It won't do you the slightest bit of good in taming the sinful desires of your heart. But Jesus does want us to take what He's saying seriously. He doesn't want us to take His words woodenly, but He does want us to take them with utmost seriousness. He's using very dramatic language here to make clear that pursuing purity in our hearts might require us to take some radical actions. And one of the things that makes those radical actions so difficult is other people might not understand. You're going to have friends, particularly non-Christian friends, but I'm going to tell you, even Christian friends, and maybe even people in your family, who want to tell you, no, that's okay. And maybe it is for them. But for you, it's the path to destruction to walk in that way of temptation. And you say, Jesus is more important to me than that. I'm not even going to go there. Beloved, you are not engaged in some minor and inconsequential skirmish. You are engaged in a war that requires you to take radical and disciplined steps in pursuit of absolute victory to the glory of God. There are things you enjoy doing, places you enjoy going, where you find yourself particularly weak. It doesn't matter that other people, including other people in this church, don't become vulnerable in those circumstances, in those patterns. If you do, you need to take the action so that you will be right before your God. And by the way, it also has a flip side to it. The fact that you find yourself vulnerable in that situation means you ought not to condemn your brothers and sisters for engaging in it. Because they don't. Or at least you should assume they don't. Now, on the other hand, there are some activities that are intrinsically sinful. And we need to cut all those out of our lives, right? If it's intrinsically sinful, it's going to be wrong. But I think we have to pay attention to the fact that many things that aren't intrinsically sinful to everybody are very real temptations to us. In either case, Jesus says, don't cut back, cut them off. We need to take the negative side of this equation seriously. That's what Jesus is explicitly talking about in this passage. But the simple truth is, you cannot beat something with nothing. And see, Jesus isn't simply calling you to not do things. Jesus is calling you to substitute for these things you ought not to be doing, him. To think about those things that are noble and beautiful and good, and to fill your life with ideas and thoughts that glorify God and lead you and his people in that direction. So in addition to the obvious call upon your life for you to meditate upon God's word with a desire to put it into practice, I want to give you a bit of homework this week. It's actually very easy. Well, no, that's not true. It's very, very simple. This homework is so simple that every single one of you can do it. I'm going to ask you to do this. It's to pray for 3 minutes every day, right, until you come back here next Sunday. Join your prayer with King David and say, Lord, by your grace, create in me a clean heart. And then spend just 3 minutes praying about your own heart before God, your own desires. Ask him to uncover those desires that need to be changed. 3 minutes a day for 1 week. But here's the critical thing. As God shows you those things that need to change, you need to have a desire that in his power, you'll actually do it. Right? But this is not something you can just check the box and say, I did it. This is about actually pursuing godliness in your own life. Not in your own power, but in his. Thankfully, while Satan comes like a thief to kill and to steal and to destroy, Jesus has come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. In this morning's passage, Jesus is calling you to a faithful future, right? But this is not simply about you've got a few bad things, get them out of there. Jesus is calling you to a faithful future. He is not condemning you for a faithless past. I think those words are worth remembering. Jesus is calling you to a faithful future. He is not condemning you for a faithless past. Jesus has already put all those sins away. And with this faithful future, Jesus is promising you a priceless inheritance. It's an interesting sandwich Jesus has here, because he started out by the great dignity and value of every single child in the kingdom of God, by extension, all the people of God. And then he gave us this very jarring illustration of the action we need to take to pursue holiness. Now our Lord is turning back to the value that we have in his own eyes. Look at verse 10 with me. Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." First, something for you not to do. This verse has been the subject of all manner of completely worthless speculation about guardian angels. It's the only place in the Bible it's ever mentioned, their angels. And we're simply not told anything else about them. The key thing to see in this passage is Jesus isn't talking about these angels in order to tell us something about the angels. He's telling us about these angels to tell us something about God and how deeply God loves even the most insignificant, or apparently insignificant, Christians. Nevertheless, the presence of these angels as God's agents ministering to the lowliest Christians does point us to something that's significant. I'd like you to consider this fascinating connection drawn by Tom Wright. A connection between the angels in this verse and the angels in Isaiah chapter 6. Professor Wright comments, "My mind went straight to the wonderful picture in Isaiah chapter 6, where the living God, the terrifying Holy One of Israel, appears to Isaiah in the temple in order to commission him as a prophet. The prophet sees God directly, and he imagines that this means his own death. As everyone knew, nobody gets to see God and live. But Isaiah also sees the angels, the seraphim, who are God's attendants in the heavenly throne room. They are flying around him, for which they need, as you might suppose, 2 wings. But they all have 6. With 2 wings, they cover their feet. With 2 wings, they fly. but with two wings, they are covering their faces, hiding them in awe before the glory, beauty, and majesty of the living God. That, in fact, is the normal way that our ancient Jewish brethren portrayed the angels in God's presence. It's a normal way you see them in the Bible, covering their faces with their wings. Professor Wright continues, many Christians today tend to forget how awesome the living God is, but the ancient Jews seldom forgot, and the angels they spoke of surrounding God's throne, waiting on him, flying at once to do his bidding, almost always covered their faces to avoid looking directly at God. And this is the point. The angels who look after these little ones do not need to cover their faces. They are allowed, welcomed even, to look on God directly. That is how important they, that is the children, are. Or rather, that is how important these little ones are to God. Isn't that good? See, this is an exception to the rule that shows that God so loves his people that when he sends forth his servants to take care of the lowliest Christian on the face of the earth, that angel can look upon God's face directly. And the Lord wants to make clear that this is not merely the angels of God who keep their watch over the people of God. The Good Shepherd personally cares for us, and he cares for us not only as a flock, but as individual sheep. Look at verses 12 through 14 with me. Jesus asks, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, beloved, if you possessed 1,000,000 silver coins, I trust that even for those of you who are doing quite well, that would be a treasure for you. If you lost one of them, though, it wouldn't be that big a deal, would it? That is not the way that God sees his people. God doesn't say, I have a vast multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who's going to be worshiping me together and enjoying my presence. And if I lose one here or there, it's a rounding error. That is not the way God looks upon you as his daughter or his son. The good shepherd deeply loves each of his sheep, and he brings back a straying sheep. Both he and his father, when the sheep are brought back, when we're straying from our ways, they together rejoice with great joy over a sheep that was lost, but who is now found. The radical action that Jesus calls us to in putting our own sinful desires to death jars us into asking a critical question. Have I dedicated my life to Jesus Christ? This passage ends with a far more foundational truth. The Good Shepherd has devoted his life to you. Therefore, Jesus speaks to us words of great assurance. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So what do you do this week with these challenging but also encouraging truths? I want to suggest three things. First, we are to recognize the exceedingly great value of even the lowliest of Christ's disciples, and therefore we are to lay aside our own status or imagined status and serve them with great joy. Second, we're to make sure that we're one of those children, that we, in fact, are those who have humbled ourselves to trust in Christ and Christ alone, not thinking other people need grace and grace alone, but I get in and by part through my works. No, we need to make sure that We are one of those children. By embracing Christ, by embracing the means of grace, and by seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. But third and foundationally, we do remember that this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.